We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. We come to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 to verse 7, which is a section by itself. And you would notice that tonight's passage is quite different from the previous chapters we have covered, in that the previous chapters had to do with kings. The book began with the description of how King Solomon was installed and became the ruler of the nation of Israel. Then how after he had built the temple, then he began to decline in his latter years. And then what happened is after his death, the kingdom split into two, so that 10 tribes followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the north, and 2 tribes continued with Rehoboam in the south. And the south had some good kings. The northern nation, which continued to be called Israel or Ephraim after the name of the bigger tribe, had mostly bad kings. And we have been given an account of the bad kings of the north with some good kings in the south. And now we come to chapter 17, and you discover that the focus is no more on the kings. The focus is now on Elijah, the prophet. And the passage which we want to consider introduces us suddenly to Elijah, who confronted Ahab, the king of Israel. And the passage following, which God willing we will study in the next week, has to do with how Elijah was sent to this widow with whom he stayed for a while. And you see therefore that tonight's passage is a section in itself. The subsequent passage has to do with his dealings with the widow and his son. The passages before that have to do with the kings. So we come to tonight's passage, which is verse 1 to verse 7 of chapter 17, confronting sin in the nation. Now, up to this point in time, no king in the northern nation of Israel was more evil than this man, Ahab. If you were to look back at chapter 16 and verse 30, you see that it is recorded there. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So other kings had been bad, starting from the first king in the north, namely Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The subsequent kings had seemed to be outdoing one another in evil, but none was more evil than Ahab. So we arrive at this most wicked of kings in the northern nation of Israel. Now, in what way was he wicked? He not only continued on with the idolatrous policy of the first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That in itself was bad enough. Worshipping the golden calves and allowing the high places to be built in worship of the pagan gods, side by side with the worship of Jehovah. Now, that was bad enough. But the next thing he did was to deliberately marry a pagan princess. And we are told that it was deliberate and it was done after he had started idolatry in the nation. You read there in verse 31 of chapter 16, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So you see, he took to wife the princess of the Sidonians. The Sidonians were actually Phoenicians from Tyre, and the Sidonians were a related people. They were basically the same people. In fact, it is the synonym of the Phoenicians. So if you talk about the Sidonians, we are actually referring to the Phoenicians. Just as when we talk about the Chaldeans, we are actually referring to the Babylonians. Okay? So here, he deliberately married a woman known for her idolatry. And if that was worse than his previous idolatry, he was not satisfied with all that he had done. He proceeded a step further, and reading further on from verse 31, it says, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And verse 32, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Samaria, remember, was the capital of the northern nation of Israel. So you see here that this man proceeded from being bad to worse, and to the worst state of all, in which he made Baal worship official in the nation. Thus far, people had worshipped pagan gods. Baal would have been worshipped by some of the people there, but it was never made prominent. And in fact, the only royalty who had worshipped pagan gods of any kind had only focused on Asherah, the goddess of fertility. If you were to refer back to the front a little, you would discover that there was this woman, Maacah, who worshipped Asherah in chapter 15, verse 13. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. So you see, that was what had been done up to that stage. But Ahab wanted to outdo all the previous kings and queens. He now worshipped Baal, and he institutionalized Baal by erecting a temple to Baal in Samaria. So in that way, he made the worship of Baal official in the nation. Now, in such a wicked situation, when things had declined and gotten worse and worse and worse, until all those who got carried away did not realize how far they have gone, what was going to be done? Now, God had to raise up a mighty prophet, and he was Elijah. Elijah was going to be sent forth to confront the sin of the nation. And who is this man, Elijah? We do not know too much of his background. We only know that he hailed from the town of Tishbe, the people of whom are known as Tishbites. And where was Tishbe? If you imagine the map of Israel before you, see, on your left-hand side would be the Mediterranean Sea. On the your right-hand side would be the nation of Israel. Running from north to south would be the River Jordan. Most of Israel would be settled on the western side of the River Jordan. But remember, 2.5 tribes were on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And immediately towards the east of the River Jordan was Gilead. And there was a tributary of the River Jordan that ran eastward. Or rather, you would say that the waters from the mountain flowed down the Jabbok River to feed into the River Jordan. Okay? So just north of the River Jabbok, east of the River Jordan, was located Tishbe. And Elijah came from this town of Tishbe, from the province of Gilead, east of the River Jordan. Okay? Now, that is about all that we know of this man. And as the story unfolds, you are going to find that this man comes from a rugged background. God seemed to have chosen him and prepared him such that he was ready to live a rough life. And he was a fearless person. And at the same time, he was so human that there was a stage when he was so fearful of his life. So this was the man raised up by God to go and confront Ahab, and therefore the nation concerning its sin. So we are first going to consider the situation let us understand the seriousness of the situation. Then, in the second section, we are going to consider the seriousness of that confrontation. Now, under the first section, understanding the seriousness of the situation, we note that Baal worship was now officially sanctioned in the nation by none other than the wicked king, Ahab. Now, everyone was so fearful of Ahab. Everyone did not dare to raise a voice against Ahab. And if Ahab had continued on in the idolatry of the nation, everyone was used to it already and expected that to continue. But when he married Jezebel of the Sidonians, they began to wonder what would be next. But when Ahab built a temple for Baal in Samaria, the capital, they all must be wondering, phew, this man has now introduced Baal worship into the nation. Who was Baal? Baal was worshipped by various groups of people, various nations in Canaan, long before the nation of Israel was formed. When Joshua led the Israelites into the river, into the land of Canaan, the various Canaanite nations there had already been worshipping Baal. And further towards the west coast were the Phoenicians. They too had been worshipping Baal. They would call him by a slightly different name, but basically they were worshipping the same pagan god. And Baal was regarded as the god responsible for rainfall. And you must understand that just as the stock market is a prominent and crucial feature of any modern nation, so also rainfall was a crucial commodity to an agricultural nation. If the stock market were to crash, wow, everybody would say, you know, our nation is finished, you see. But in the old days, when the nation was largely agrarian, depending on agriculture, rainfall was so important, and Baal was the god of the rain. And if they wanted rain, they would have to pray to Baal. And there was the belief that Baal, once a year, would be under the control of another god, and there would be no rain. Then when he set free, then the rain would fall. So there is this belief. And what happened is, up to this point in time, the nation had been used only to various pagan gods being worshipped. And the most that they had come to in having any official recognition of any pagan god was during the time of Asa, when the queen mother was worshipping Asherah. Otherwise, there was never an official sanctioning of the worship of any pagan gods. Pagan gods were allowed in the nation, and the kings would support the worship of these pagan gods, but in theory, they were always worshipping Jehovah, the true God. And you see now that when Ahab started Baal worship in the nation, it was a really big change to the nation. So this is something to be noted, that Baal worship was now officially sanctioned. Okay. Then secondly, Jezebel was behind the promotion of Baalism, the worship of Baal. Now, Ahab no doubt was the king, and as king, he was therefore held responsible for the sin of the nation. Therefore, when Elijah came to confront Ahab, it was the right thing to do because he was king. But everyone knew that Jezebel was the neck that turned the head. See, if Ahab was the head, Jezebel was the neck that turned that head. Jezebel was the one playing a crucial role in making Baalism official. And everyone in the nation seemed to have understood that, as we have noted in chapter 16, verse 31. When Ahab married Jezebel, everyone took note. Verse 31 of chapter 16 says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a freewill thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians." So everyone knew who Jezebel was, what she was like, and everyone had taken note that Ahab was now married to this, Jezebel. And certainly, of all people, Elijah would have understood the significance of that more than others. Elijah would have noted that this was a bad sign. Jezebel was now the queen of the nation. And thus far, Ahab had shown himself to be a syncretist. Syncretism means the worship of the true God mixed with the worship of pagan gods. So you mix everything together. You are being syncretistic. So syncretism was actually practiced by Ahab. He claimed to worship Jehovah, the true God, but at the same time he was worshipping other gods. And now he had made Baalism official in the nation. That means Baalism was now competing with the worship of Jehovah. Now Ahab wanted it that way. He thought that being a king who was open to all religions would make him popular to everyone. You think of some of the kings and queens of today. You think, for example, of the prince in the UK, for example, wanting to please everyone and visiting the worship places of other religions and officiating in their ceremonies and so on. Okay, so if kings and politicians today are keen to show forth their tolerance and their toleration of other religions to make themselves popular and to show themselves to be broad-minded, think of Ahab. Ahab was a syncretist like that. But when he married Jezebel, Elijah would be one of those who have noted that this Jezebel was actually far more dangerous than Ahab. Jezebel was not interested in the worship of Jehovah. Jezebel only wanted to promote Baal worship. So she made use of the husband to introduce Baal worship into the nation, but her intention was that Baal worship should overshadow and, if possible, destroy the worship of Jehovah altogether. So that was the intention of Jezebel. Throughout, you discover that her focus was on Baal worship and not on Jehovah at all. Later, we are going to find Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal, and although some prophets of Asherah were included, but you note that Jezebel was totally uninterested in the worship of Jehovah. She was only interested in promoting Baalism. Okay? So if you were to live at that time and your fingers are on the pulse of the nation, as the expression goes, then you would have noted that this was serious. Jezebel was actually behind the scene promoting Baal worship. Then you take note of how serious the situation, to the extent that unless God acted, the people of God would be overwhelmed. The remnant in that nation would have a difficult time indeed. And it was at this juncture that God called forth this man, Elijah. And we note that this call was an irresistible call, in the sense that it was really God who raised up Elijah. You cannot draw any other conclusion but that God had raised him up. Now, take note that in the northern nation of Israel, there was hardly any true prophets left at that time. thus far, in the past many years, you see, after a number of kings have ruled, how many true prophets have we met? We have met only a few. There was Ahijah the Shilonite, who had brought God's word to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern nation. Remember how in chapter 11, verse 29 onwards, Ahijah came to Jeroboam and told him of God's plan, that God was going to give him 10 tribes to rule, but Jeroboam must be faithful to God and obey him, otherwise God was going to tear the kingdom out of his hand. And we know the story. Jeroboam was not interested in obeying God. He was an outright unbeliever. He was a pragmatist. And he introduced pagan worship into the nation. And subsequent generations all followed him and each competed to be worse than him. And the expression comes about that in every generation we read of the sin that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, introduced into the nation. Then, later on, Jeroboam, remember, had a son who was dying, and he had nowhere else to turn, so he told his wife to disguise herself and go and seek out advice from Ahijah the prophet. But Ahijah the prophet was told by God in advance, and the moment the wife of Jeroboam stepped in, he straight away exposed her and told her that the moment she stepped foot back home, the child would die. So that is found in chapter 14, verse 4 onwards. Then in chapter 13, we had the incident of a young prophet from the southern nation of Judah being sent up by God to confront Jeroboam. And on the way back, he was tricked by a backslidden old prophet of the north. This backslidden old prophet told the young prophet that God had given him the word that he should invite the young prophet home. The young prophet did not consult God. He just listened to what the old prophet said and went back home to have a meal with the old prophet. And the old prophet could not help it, but utter God's prophecy. God's word came out to the young prophet, condemning him for not obeying God and coming back with the old prophet. So what happened is that the young prophet died, and the old prophet was so remorseful. And he said that when he died, his sons were to bury him together with that young prophet. So you see, that old prophet from the northern nation was a backslidden prophet. So he made an appearance in chapter 13 in a rather undignified way. Then beyond these two prophets, who else have we read of? There was Jehu, the son of Hanani, who had confronted King Baasha. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, starting from verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sin, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So that was the other prophet whom we have met with. Now, apart from these three prophets, one of whom was a backslidden one, okay, who else can we number? We have not come across any other true prophets of God in the north. And these two faithful prophets played a rather minor role. They appeared and then disappeared. Of course, we can say Ahijah played quite a significant role when he brought God's word to Jeroboam. But compared to Elijah, these prophets were actually in the shadow. It was only when Elijah appeared upon the scene that we come to see the mighty working of God in that nation. And so the nation was in a very bad state spiritually. There were hardly any prophets around declaring God's word. And what about the priests and the Levites? And what about the godly people? Wouldn't they be gathering together to study God's word, to hear God's word preached? We do not find too many godly people left in the northern nation. What happened? What happened was that the godly people have largely migrated south to join the people in the south, in the southern nation of Judah. If you turn briefly further on in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and read in the reign of Asa, before the reign of Ahab, in the days of Asa, in verse 9 of chapter 15, 2 Chronicles, it says there in verse 9, "Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." So you see now, from the northern nation, many godly people had already moved down south to join Judah. So there would be some godly people scattered here and there, but most of the godly people have moved down south. There was a tremendous brain drain, as it were. Okay? But this is speaking from the spiritual point of view. Godly people were hardly found in the nation in the north. Therefore, insofar as the word of God was concerned, there was a real dearth of the preaching of God's word. You can hardly find anyone preaching God's word faithfully in the northern nation. Now that you understand what the situation was like, how bad it was spiritually, you see now how important it was to confront Ahab when Baalism was introduced. And who was equal to the task? Who was able to face up to the challenge of that time? Ahab, when he raised up the temple to Baal in Samaria, was like taunting Jehovah, challenging Jehovah, provoking Jehovah to anger. And it was at such a time like that that Elijah was raised up by God. And we are reminded of what is recorded in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 19. "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Elijah was that standard, that banner, that flag raised up to challenge Ahab and Baalism. Elijah was that standard. And we must understand that Elijah was representative of all the prophets of the Old Testament, just like Moses was a representative of the law. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to talk to him. Okay? So Elijah was a man of such a stature. He was truly raised up by God to face the situation of the time. So now that we have covered these points, you come to understand the seriousness of the situation at that time. We move on to the second section, understanding the seriousness of the confrontation. Now, the first point to note under this section is that the word of God alone would be the weapon used against the idolatry and the powers of that time. Now, Elijah did not use any physical weapons. He only used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And he was going to use the word of God throughout his ministry. There was never a time when he would summon an army to go and fight Ahab or the enemies of God. And you see now that in verse 1, he confronted Ahab and with boldness and clarity of speech, he brought forward God's word to him. He said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." With such great boldness and confidence, he uttered these words clearly in the hearing of Ahab. You must imagine that Ahab was stunned at that time to hear the audacity of this man. Who was he? He obviously was dressed as a prophet. Who was he? And here he came. And this appeared to be the first time that he appeared before the king. And there he was, issuing such a bold message to him that there will be no rain. Rain which you need so much in the nation. There will be no rain until I say it. Okay? And so Elijah, being a representative of God, being a servant of God, being a prophet of God, could pronounce this judgment of God upon the nation. Now, understand that a man like Ahab knew only the language of violence. If given the chance, he would want to arrest Elijah and put him in prison. If given the opportunity, he would like to kill Elijah with a sword. And perhaps before killing him, he would like to torture him. Okay? This would be the man Ahab. He was a man who did not consider God or his word. He was not bothered about doing things right before God. He was only wanting his own way all the while. This was the man. And you cannot expect much from that man. So what should you do with such a man? Fight fire with fire. That would be the normal way. You say, these people don't recognize reason. So why reason with them? But no, with the case of Elijah, he used only the weapon of God's word. Although, humanly speaking, words will not have no effect upon a hard-hearted wicked man like that, humanly speaking. But remember, we are serving God, not serving ourselves. And God's work must be done in God's way. On God's way is that the word of God alone, is to be wielded. It has to be used in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is what we are to use today. We don't fight violence with violence. Instead, we fight with the truth of God's word. And that was the weapon used by Elijah. Then, secondly, take note that God alone would have to be trusted. And this point is brought across in verse 2 to verse 4. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Now, this command from God must be understood in the light of what Elijah has pronounced against Ahab in verse 1. Since Ahab has been told that there would be no rain falling, you will not find water anywhere. The rain that you need so much for your prosperity will be withdrawn by God. So what is going to happen to Elijah himself? He's pronouncing judgment upon the whole nation and he's part of the nation. Now he is going to face with a situation in which he will be affected by the lack of rain as well. So what is going to happen to him? And furthermore, because he pronounced it before Ahab and it certainly came across as a judgment upon Ahab, Ahab would want to hold Elijah responsible. Ahab would like to get hold of him and imprison him, torture him, and if necessary, put him to death. Okay? So Elijah was now in danger from Ahab. Elijah was now in danger of the famine that he has pronounced upon the nation. And it was at this point that God intervened and told him exactly the direction to go and where to go to seek protection and also food. And so God was the one who provided him protection. God was the one who gave him food. And God's answer would be seen in a moment how in practice it came about. But Elijah was given clear direction by God to escape these two dangers. The immediate danger of death from Ahab and the longer term danger of famine. So God provided for him. Now for ourselves, we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 6. The unbelievers of the world, the Gentiles, the unbelievers of the world are constantly concerned about what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear. And although these things are legitimate concerns, even of Christians, we are not to have the attitude of non-believers where our minds are so focused upon these things to the extent that we forget to look up to our God to provide. And this is where, when we ask the questions, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Then the answer is, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And certainly, Elijah's life at this stage shows that God provided for him and God protected him. Then, faith alone would have to sustain the preacher, verse 5 to verse 7. So we have seen that the word of God alone would be the weapon, God alone would have to be trusted, and faith alone would have to sustain the preacher. Now what happened was that as Elijah did exactly what God's word said to him, he was kept safe from Ahab at least for the moment, and he had fresh water to drink from the brook Kerith. And what about the food? The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. So a few things are to be noted. Ravens, carnivorous birds, birds that fed on meat, brought bread and meat to Elijah. Okay? Now that was unusual. For these birds to bring the food to Elijah. And secondly, the ravens brought them regularly, morning and evening, showing that God's hand was behind all this. Otherwise, the ravens would have just swallowed the food as they would normally do. They would naturally just swallow up, gobble up whatever food they can find. But instead of that, they brought the food to Elijah. And note that all this food was suited for consumption by humans. Ravens could easily have eaten a rat or eaten some rotting meat. But in this case, it was good food. Bread and meat. Bread and meat. Good food for human consumption. So ravens, morning and evening, good food. Now you put all these three together, you have to draw the conclusion that God was behind this. God was fully fulfilling His word. Okay? And Elijah had trusted in God's word. He followed exactly the direction of God and he stayed there and he saw God fulfilling His word. So we obey God. God will show forth that He would fulfill His part of the bargain. Okay? Then verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So the question that arises now is, what is going to happen next? But Elijah had shown himself to be a man of faith. He held God's word exactly the way God has said it. God told him to go there, to stay there. He did exactly. Followed which direction? He followed exactly. And he trusted in God to fulfill his promise. And God fulfilled his promise. Until the famine was so bad and the brook began to run dry. Okay? If the brook ran dry, there would be less food around. The ravens searched for food also, they couldn't find food. So now, what is the next stage? Now, we do not have to fear, because Elijah was trusting in his God. And in the next passage, which we would look at, God willing, you discover that God sent Elijah elsewhere so that he could survive and at the same time be of ministry to some of God's people. Okay? So the point to note here is, when we consider the position of Elijah, faith was really called forth from him. You are in a situation where you have already declared that a famine is coming. See? The rain would not fall. Yeah. There would be therefore no drinking water, no food. See? And God has said that he would provide him the water through the brook and food through the ravens. Now, could you believe that? If God were to say to you that, that there will be famine, so go and declare it. So you declare it, needing faith to believe that that will take place. And if that takes place, you have to have faith that God will provide you the food needed in the way he had said. Okay? Elijah truly exercised faith. And therefore, when the next stage came, when the brook ran dry, when the ravens could find no more food, God was going to provide another way for him to survive. So all in all, you discover that the confrontation against Ahab and the idolatry of the situation was a serious affair that required Elijah to use only God's word alone, to trust in God alone, and to exercise faith throughout in God's word. So we see now that that was how Elijah was raised up by God to deal with the situation in the nation, to confront the sin of the nation. Now as we draw to a close, we want to underline a few practical lessons for ourselves. Firstly, syncretism and compromise in the faith are abominable to God. The way God raised up Elijah to confront the situation shows to us that God could not be provoked for longer. Something must be done. And Elijah thought that he could excel all the other kings in his wickedness and be scotch-free. But God showed forth that he had taken note, and therefore Elijah was raised up to confront the situation. So this is where those who like to compromise and those who like to mix the truth with falsehood have to take note. Syncretism and compromise in the faith are things that God really hates. Then, secondly, in times of evil, we are called to be steadfast in the faith and to trust that God's word will prevail. In the case of Elijah, he had to just obey God's word. And let us take note that what he pronounced against Ahab and the nation was what God had long ago told the nation through Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had already warned the nation that if ever they were to turn away from worshipping God alone, to worship the pagan gods, God will punish them by removing rain from them. You can see that in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy 11 verse 16 to
verse 17. Now, it is like God is saying to you, you don't get drawn away so much in your job, in your career, see, to the extent that you begin to compromise your faith. God will know your heart, and God will remove what you pursue at the neglect of being faithful to Him. So that is the equivalent. In those days, for God to withdraw rain is like for God to take away your job. You're so concerned about your job to the extent that your faith is compromised. And God will just show you that you need Him in order to have health, you need Him to have job, you need Him to have opportunity to earn a living. If you fail to trust Him, you just want to be a Christian in name, or you want to compromise your faith while worshipping God at the same time you are pursuing these things of life, God will just teach you a lesson by removing the opportunity from you, or by shaking you, waking you up to realize that you have to put God first. Trust in Him, and then He will provide whatever else you need. So in times of evil, in times when things are difficult, stand in the faith. Don't be so drawn away by the situation to the extent that you are compromising your faith. Then thirdly, pray that God will raise up people who are discerning and courageous to confront the things of the time. Often it is that there will be good people who are left. And these good people have been so used to seeing the decline in the nation. And they probably will be sighing. They will probably be complaining. But they do not do what they can to make a stand for the truth. See? Very few are those who have the discernment to see that, hey, this is bad. Very few would have the courage to say, hey, we have to do whatever we can, even if it is little. If we are in the position and the ability, have the ability to do what is right, let us do it. We know we are unable to turn the tide of the whole nation, as it were. But you never know that God can use the little that we have done for Him to bring about a turning in the end. Okay? And in any age, we need people of discernment, people of courage like that. We wonder who God will raise up for this nation of ours, for this age such as ours. People who are discerning and people who are courageous to confront the sins of the time. So may God raise up such people, and may God make us discerning and courageous people of God.